We turn once again this evening to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, and we continue from verse 8 to verse 15. We saw last time verses 4 to 7, and we have there a summary, brief picture of what the world was like before there was rain upon the earth. And we saw also how the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And that is not a contradictory but rather a complementary account of the creation of man, or the man, because it is only the man as opposed to the woman who is being spoken of in verse number 7. We read later on of how the woman was made from the man. But having looked at that general background of the pre-flood world and the making of the man, we go on from there, from verse 8 to 15, where again there's a further general description given of the world as it then was, as a place for man to live in. And we read from verse 8, "And the Lord God," that is Jehovah God, "planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." And in these verses we are introduced to the garden of Eden. And as we look at these verses, the first thing we want to look at is Eden itself. And we're told here of how the Lord God planted a garden. We'll look at the garden in a moment. But it was eastward in a place called Eden. And here we are being reminded that Eden and the garden are not exactly the same thing. The garden is in Eden, but there is more to Eden than that place occupied by the garden. The garden occupies part of Eden. And the scholars, of course, again discuss and so on concerning this place, Eden. And the word itself is, of course, interesting. And there is a division as to what precisely is meant by the word Eden. There are those who take the view that it's the Hebrew word that is meant, and the Hebrew word means a place of beauty, a place of pleasantness, delight is a way of translating it. And there are others who say that the word, in fact, is not the Hebrew word Eden, but an old Sumerian word, which means a large, flat place like a steppe or a plain. That is the view that E.J. Young takes, for example, and I hesitate to criticize such a man as E.J. Young. And the fact is that the scholars are, in fact, divided. There are those who say, no, it's a place of pleasantness. There are those who say it's a place that is a large plain, a large flat place that is referred to. Whichever it is, we can take both, I suppose, in a sense. It certainly would be a place of beauty, because there was nothing that was ugly in the world before sin entered it, so certainly it would be a place of delightsomeness and pleasantness. And I see no reason why we cannot combine these ideas, and certainly that seems to be the picture generally. There are quite a number of teachings in this passage which, quite frankly, are hard to understand, and we may have to confess that in our present state of knowledge, we don't know exactly everything that Moses is recording for us in these particular verses. So we have this garden planted in a place called Eden. And we're told here also that this Eden, or the garden in Eden, is somewhere towards the east. It is planted somewhere eastward. And that, of course, means eastward from where or eastward from whom. And again, there is a discussion whether Moses is referring to somewhere in the east in relationship to where he is, or whether Moses is relying on some previous record, which may well be the case, and he is referring to an eastward position from the writer of that original document. The scholars again differ. It doesn't really matter, I suppose, in a sense. Certainly, the emphasis may be, as some of the commentators try to point out, somewhere towards the rising of the sun. That may well be an implication. The point is that there was this place, Eden, beautiful place, and it was to the east of wherever the writer of this record happened to be at the time. That seems to be the plain and the basic meaning. And then we're told furthermore about this this place, Eden. We're told that out of Eden, out of the ground of Eden, the Lord caused a river to go forth. Not out of the garden. The river that is mentioned in verse 10 does not have its fountain head in the garden. It has its fountain head somewhere in Eden itself, and it is to water the garden. So it seems that this river begins outside the garden, and in some way that we are not very sure, it flows towards the garden in order to water the garden. And having watered the garden, it flows on, and it becomes four parts, four heads, or four branches, and we're told the names of these four branches, verses 10 and 11 and so on. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence, from the garden, it then flowed and became four parts. There are those who say it flowed down the middle of the garden, and there is one view that says that each of these four heads went round one side of the garden, and they make a point of emphasizing that the garden was a square, a cubed garden, reminiscent of the holy place and the city that is in fact described in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, where you have a perfect cube. And there are those who take the view that this garden was a perfect square garden, and on each side of it there was one of the branches of this particular river. I do not know if that is what is meant here or not. The text doesn't say that. It is possible that that's what is meant. It is possible that that was not what was in the mind of the Lord when he caused this to be written. We're told that the name of the first branch, or the first head of this river, is called Pison. And we're told that it encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land, Havilah, is good, we're told. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. We don't know where the Pison is. There is no river Pison today, as far as we know, and there are those who say that this is perhaps a branch of the Indus, or perhaps a branch of the Ganges. And in fact, there's quite a number of views as to what this is. And this land of Havilah, it's mentioned again in Genesis chapter 25, and the word itself means simply a sandy place. We're told here that it was a land evidently known to the first readers of this account, and we are being reminded here, just as a little bit of added interest, that it's got gold there, good gold, and other precious stones. This bdellium, it seems, is some kind of precious wax, known to the ancient world, and a precious stone. So this land evidently was not unknown to the original readers and writer of the record, but the fact is we do not know where this place is in fact today. And then we're told that the name of the second river is Gihon, and we're told that this is the one that encompasses the whole land of Ethiopia, or Cush. And Ethiopian Cush is the way that the Bible describes a land quite near Egypt. And here we are being reminded of a very complex idea. Here we have a river which seems to encompass some place near Egypt, and yet the river that is possibly quite near to it goes to the east of Assyria. And we're told that the third river is the Hiddekel, that is the Tigris, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And if in fact we are to understand in verse 14 that these rivers, Hiddekel or Tigris and Euphrates, are in fact the same rivers that we have in Mesopotamia or Iraq today, then on that basis we could say that the Garden of Eden was somewhere near Iraq. And in fact, that there are those who say that it was down in that southern part of Iraq, up at the head of the Persian Gulf there, up somewhere quite near Abaddon or Bosra or one of these places. There are others who say that, no, this river has its origin and its main streams up in the Armenian Highlands, up in what is today in present-day Turkey. You see, now, why is there all this discussion and division? And difference of opinion concerning the meaning of these rivers and their locality? And the reason is, of course, that quite frankly we don't know really what the writer here is talking about. We don't know where the Garden of Eden was placed, and there are numbers of reasons why we don't know that. One, the best reason of all, I suppose, is that the geography of our world probably is vastly different to what it was before the flood. It seems that there is perhaps more water upon the face of the earth today by reason of the great flood, the windows of heaven being opened and the fountains of the great deep being opened and deluging the surface of the earth. And it could be argued that there was more land mass than we have in fact today. And there is evidence apparently in the bottoms of the sea that some of those sea bottoms were once above the surface of the sea and so on. We don't need to get into that. The point is that the flood, I think, has in fact changed the geography of our world. And it is quite possible that we don't know where the Garden of Eden was, simply because it might not, in fact, be anywhere near where the Middle East is, in fact, today, where the rivers Euphrates and Tigris are, and Assyria. And the reasons that we say that are because if, in fact, the whole world was destroyed by the flood and all living creatures died and only 8 people, in fact, survived, as the Scripture tells us, then when Noah and his family came out of the ark, the world would be vastly changed. And they would have no bearing, really, as to where they actually were. And it may well be that they would, as they began to repopulate the earth, that they would in fact go out and live wherever they would live, and they would take with them place names that they knew prior to the flood, and that they would call certain rivers Euphrates and Hiddekel or Tigris or whatever. And we find this actually quite frequently. The migrations of people show this principle over and over again. When people travel from one part of the world to another part of the world, they tend to take place names with them. For example, if you were to ask an Australian, where is Newcastle? He would say, well, it's about 100-odd kilometres or so up the coast from Sydney. But that's not where the original Newcastle was. The original Newcastle was on the other side of the world. The name Newcastle came from something like 12,000 miles away to the other end of the earth, by people who took that name with them in their migrations. If you travel up on the New England Highway, you will come across a place called Glencoe. And I remember driving down on the south coast and coming across a River Clyde. And there's a Fort William in Canada. And there are all kinds of place names which have been transported from one place to the other. And just supposing, for example, for the sake of the argument, supposing that Newcastle in England for some reason was to be obliterated from the face of the earth, in time it may be that people would imagine that Newcastle had its origin in the eastern seaboard of Australia. But that in fact would not be the reality. And what I'm saying is this, that when we are speaking of Euphrates today, that in fact this may not be the same Euphrates in the same place that is spoken of in Genesis chapter 2. And I'm not saying that it's not. I don't know. The scholars don't know. And the fact of the matter is, supposing, for example, that you and I were to go looking for the Garden of Eden, And just to again state the case, supposing we were to be standing up on somewhere perhaps between the river Euphrates and Tigris in southern Iraq, just supposing we happened to be standing on the place where Eden was and the Garden of Eden was, how could we know for certainty that this was in fact the place? There would be no evidence that this is in reality the place. So in that sense, to seek for Eden, and there have been expeditions, as you probably know, and they have set out to find the Garden of Eden, and there are those who say that they have found it. We would argue from the teaching of the Bible that Eden is undiscoverable. It may be nowhere near what is now the Middle East. It may well be in some locality quite near the Middle East. The point is, we don't know. What we are being told here is a description of a certain locality somewhere on the surface of our earth. It was towards the east of where the writer was at the time of writing, and in a portion of that eastward part of the globe, the Lord God planted a garden. And that is about all that we can say about it. And as I said, that there are all kinds of different discussions about these various rivers. We don't know what these rivers were. We don't know where they were. And it is hard to get an accurate picture of geography concerning the direction or the beginning of these rivers from what we are told here in Genesis chapter 2. It doesn't fit in to what we understand by the present geography of our world. So the writer is not, in fact, describing something that is discoverable now. He is describing something that was in the world then. But man has sinned. Eden has been banished from the earth. The Garden of Eden has gone, and there is no point now in looking for the Garden of Eden. It has, as one of the commentators put it, it has banished from the earth, and the Garden of Eden, the real Garden of Eden, is going to be revealed in the new heaven and the new earth. And this is the best that we can say from what these words are actually teaching us. So first of all then, we have this general teaching, the general picture of a place in the east called Eden. And in a part of that place called Eden, we're told the Lord God, he planted a garden eastward in Eden. And this planting means it planted. It means that God did something very special with a portion of the land of Eden, and he made a garden. Now, the word garden here is a word which means an enclosed garden. It means a park. It means a secure place. It also means a place of shade or a place of pleasantness. And this is why when the Greek translators translated the Old Testament, for example, they used the word paradise to translate this particular word. And when we find, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament speaking of paradise, and we were reading about paradise in Luke chapter 23, where the Lord told the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," the idea is something reminiscent of something that was once pleasant upon the earth. It's now gone, but it hasn't gone entirely, because God is going to replant, as it were, a new garden, a new paradise in the new heavens and the new earth that he is going to make. And again, that's why we're reading in Revelation chapter 22, because all the commentators, they all agree, practically all of them agree, that the picture that we have there in the opening verses of chapter 22 in Revelation is in fact similar to the picture that we have of the original Garden of Eden, the tree in the midst, the river going through, and the pleasantness of that place and the people who enjoy the blessings of such a place upon the earth. And so there is no question that in the new heavens and the new earth, there is going to be something that is akin to this pleasant garden that the Lord planted for the man indeed to dwell in. And we're told explicitly that the Garden of Eden was made as a place for man to dwell in. Man wasn't just to occupy any part of the world or even any part of Eden. we are told that the Lord, He put the man, the Lord God planted, He created the man, He planted the garden, and He put the man into the garden whom He had formed. And so it is evident that here we are being reminded that the Lord has prepared the very best for man to live in. And the garden is a specially beautiful place in order that man will live in this garden and know something of the goodness of the Lord. And we're told also further about this garden, about the shrubs and the plants that were in this garden from verse 9. We're told that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here we are being reminded, first of all, of how this garden was a fruitful place, and God made every kind of tree. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree, all different kinds of trees. And there are two things specifically that we are told about these trees in the garden. We are told, first of all, that they were pleasant to the sight. And that means that if, perchance, you and I could go and visit the Garden of Eden, the very first thing that would strike us would be how beautiful it is, how pleasant it is to the eye. Nothing ugly, nothing out of order. It was something that you would see and you would look at it and it would be good to look at. That's the picture. And then the second thing that we're told about the trees in the garden is that these trees were good for food. And once again, we are being reminded that the Bible seems to indicate, as far as the text of Scripture goes, it indicates that prior to the fall of man, man was a vegetarian. And it wasn't until after the flood, apparently, that God gave the permission to eat of the animals for food. Now, that does not mean that after the fall of man, that man, in fact, did not begin to eat of the flesh of animals. Man may well have eaten of the flesh of animals, but that does not mean that God had given him permission so to do. And all we're saying is that after the flood, God permitted man then to eat of the flesh of the animal kingdom. But prior to that flood, it seems that God's will for man, as regards man's diet, was that he should be an eater of vegetables, the fruit of the trees of the garden. And just as these trees, they were good to look at, very pleasant and pleasing to the eye, so they were good for food. There was nothing poisonous. Man could eat of any shrub in the garden, and it would be nourishing for him. That is the implication of what we are being told here. It was a place of beauty. It was a place of security. It was a place where man could be supplied with everything that would make life pleasant and prosperous, and his whole environment would be one in which man could rest content and recognize the goodness of God. That's the picture that is being presented to us. But in addition to these trees, all the different kinds of trees in the garden, we are told concerning two particular trees in verse 9. We're told that that the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. So here we are being reminded that in the very center of this garden, as far as we understand it, there was this tree. It was located, and it is described as the tree of life. It was in the midst of the garden. And those of you who read your theology and so on will know that there's a great deal of discussion over the significance of the tree of life and what is meant by the tree of life. And the best explanation is that the tree of life was central to life in the garden. It itself was central in terms of location, and that would perhaps signify in some way it was central to life, the good life in the garden, but it was also symbolic. The tree of life perhaps was just like any other tree, in the sense that there was nothing magical about the fruit of it. It wasn't something that automatically would give everlasting life. But it was a symbol of God's provision for man. And that if man indeed would eat this fruit according to God's will, then indeed he would not be subject indeed to death. Because we do know at the end of chapter 3 in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, from verse 22, that the reason why we're told that man was put out of the Garden of Eden was in order that he might not have access to the tree of life. At verse 22 in chapter 3, we're told, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Man is now a sinner, and because he is a sinner, he has no right now to eat of this particular tree. He has no right now to live forever. Indeed, as the commentators often make the point, God, in casting man away from the tree of life, is in fact giving man a blessing. Because if man is going to eat of the tree of life and live forever, the argument goes, so he will be confirmed in his lost condition. He will live forever in his lost condition. And God is banishing from man. He is banishing man from the tree of life in order that man will not live forever in his fallen condition. Because God is going to restore man. He is going to redeem man. And man will live forever not as a fallen creature, but as a redeemed and restored creature. That is the way the argument goes. Now, there's more to it than that, and I'm not going to go into it all that much. But nonetheless, these are the broad outlines. It is, some have said, it's a kind of a sacramental thing. And to eat of the tree of life is going to be a confirmation of the grace and the goodness of God. But nonetheless, man is being reminded in the Garden of Eden that there is such thing as life. He is being reminded that there is a good life. And because God has provided a tree that symbolizes this life, man is being reminded that life depends upon God's provision. And the everlasting life depends upon the grace of God. We'll look at these things later on in our studies. And then we're told also, not only is there this tree of life, but also we're told there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, there is a lot of discussion, as you know, concerning the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And again, we've got to be clear, there is nothing magical about the tree of the knowledge of knowing, the experience of knowing. That would be the way to put it. That's the way the E.J. Young emphasized it. The tree of knowing of the good, of the knowledge of good and evil. And Leopold, the commentator, makes the same emphasis in his commentary. So it's the experience of coming to a personal knowledge. And there is nothing magical in the tree itself, in the sense that there is nothing poisonous about the tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a test, pure and simple, because man is allowed to eat of every tree in the garden with God's permission. And he can eat of the tree of life. But he cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're told that in verse 17, and we'll look at that next time. But the point is this, it's not a poisonous tree, but it is a symbol of pure obedience. Is man going to obey God or is he not? Is he going to do what God tells him simply because it is God who tells him to do it? Or is he going to tempt God? And is he going to do the very thing that specifically God has forbidden him indeed to do? And to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is going to reveal to man something. It is going to reveal to man the distinction that there is between good and evil. Now, this is something that our generation has lost. Because our generation tells us if it feels good, it's right. And it doesn't matter because there are no absolutes. Here at the beginning, at the very beginning of the Bible, when God begins to speak to man and he enters into a relationship with man, man has to learn that there is a fundamental difference between good and evil. They're not the same thing, looked at from different angles. And we are told increasingly today by people in the church, well, it all depends on the circumstances. Like things come into play. But the Bible is telling us here, no, man must know that there are some things which in themselves, intrinsically, they are good. And God desires and delights in them. And there are other things, however attractive and pleasant they may be, they are wrong. They are evil. And to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil will bring man to the knowledge of this distinction. But he is going to learn it, not in theoretical terms. he is going to learn it in the sad consequences of knowing that evil brings death. Sin and death go together. And to eat of the tree of life is to enjoy the pleasant things of God. To eat of the knowledge of good and evil is to do something in which man will recognize that whilst God is good in all his ways, God also is severe in all his judgments. And just as God will provide man with life, so he will provide man with death. This is the implication. And so there are these two trees. They are symbolic. One represents life. Life with God, with all the blessings of it. And the other one represents death. And that man will look, perhaps, with regret and remorse at the life that he has forfeited and the death that he has now brought upon himself, because he learns evil experimentally. He learns evil by doing evil, and he learns in his own bosom the consequences that the wages of sin is death. And so here we have these two trees at the very beginning, and man is, as we shall see next time, given the choice whether to obey or whether to disobey God. There are two ways that you and I can learn good and evil. We can learn good and evil by listening to God's description and God telling us what is good and telling us what is evil without our ever experiencing or tasting of the evil. That is a possibility. And if Adam had not eaten of the tree of the knowledge, he would have known that there was a distinction between what was evil and what was good, but he would not have known it in his own experience. And so the way that you and I can learn the distinction between good and evil is by listening to God telling us what that distinction is. Or we can learn it our way. We can learn it the hard way. But we must learn it, and learn it we will. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a representative of that great truth, the possibility of evil coming into the life of man, or the possibility of man continuing in the good and enjoying the blessings of life that was represented in the tree of life. That's the picture that we have. So here man is put into the garden. And we're told at verse 15, as well as at verse 8, we're told at verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." And here we are being reminded of some basic fundamentals concerning our relationship to God. And that is that we are here being reminded that man is meant for paradise. Man has always been made for paradise. The beginning, the first man, was planted not just on the earth, he was planted in paradise. He was planted in the garden, the beautiful part of the earth. A reminder to us that we are made not just for earthly things, but we are made for paradise, even upon the earth. And then the second thing we're to learn from this verse 15 is this, that man is to learn to listen to what God has to say to him, because God begins to speak to man in the Garden of Eden. And that means that man is not only to recognize that he is God's creature, that God has prepared the best for him, but we must listen to God. If we're going to live or die, we must listen to God in order to walk in his ways. And also man in the garden is to recognize the goodness of God. Simply looking around. Adam was to till the garden. He was to keep the garden. The scholars differ as to what that means. Some say it was to protect it. I don't think it means to protect it. Man was meant to be a worker as well as being a worshipper. Man has a heavenly orientated relationship to God. But he also belongs to the earth. We have things to do upon the earth. And even in the paradise that man was first planted in, he's not to be idle there. He has to be a kind of gardener and a worker in the field of the garden. Man is one who is to learn to work and to worship in order to fulfill the true meaning of his humanity and so on. To learn the goodness of the Lord by looking at the garden. Adam would recognize this wasn't something that he had made. It wasn't his doing. He knew that there was a God in heaven. He knew he was God's creature. He knew because God would speak to him. And all around him, on every hand, The goodness of the Lord was staring him in the face. Wherever he looked, he would see pleasant trees and things that were good for food. And he would never go hungry. And he would need never to see anything that would, in fact, bring any sorrow into his life or into his mind. And so here we are being reminded of the goodness of God to man and of how God prepares the very best for man. And the final thing, as I've touched on it already, just before we close, the severity of God. That comes in. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, when we come to the closing chapters in the book of the Bible, just as in the opening chapters, we find paradise restored upon the earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And John describes that heaven and that earth in terms of a city. And then, as we've seen, in terms of a kind of garden where the tree of life is there in the garden. No tree now of knowledge of good and evil. That's all in the past. The probationary period is over. Man is restored. And he has only now the tree of life, promising and securing, and in fact, as a very symbol to him, God gives life, and God will never test man again, and man will never be cast out of Eden. In the new heavens and the new earth, man is a citizen forever in the restored paradise of God. And so away back in the beginning, God was laying out a foundation for the rest of the biblical message that man as a sinner is sought after by God in order that God will bring him back and bring him home, and God will prepare a new place, a new heaven, a new paradise for the man whom he has created. And he will take him, he will remake him again, and he will take him and plant him into the garden of the Lord. That's the general picture. That's the general background of Genesis chapter 2. May God bless his word.